Just a little over 7 weeks ago, we started out on a journey, our yearly reminder of God's plan for humanity, the annual Holy Day cycle. And our journey began with Passover, the first step in God's plan that makes all other steps possible, a solemn yet very special and joyous occasion, as it commemorates the crucifixion and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our perfect Passover Lamb, who was sacrificed for the remission of our sins. We then observed the days of unleavened bread, where we removed all forms of leaven from our homes and our workspaces, and for 7 days we abstained from eating leavened products. At the same time, we ate unleavened bread each day, the bread of sincerity and truth, these days symbolizing the removal of sin from our lives and the need to fill that void with godly righteousness, God's way of life. Now, just a little over 7 weeks later, here we are observing the Feast of Pentecost, a transition point, a milestone, if you will. The point in our journey that marks the pouring out of God's Spirit onto his people in the beginning of God's church, a day that marks the beginning of our road to true and lasting change, our epic journey towards becoming spirit beings in the kingdom of God. Now, some would say that this journey is impossible, that it's silly, it's pointless, that God doesn't exist, and that we're just wasting our time. You know, at times we may even feel that the road that we're traveling down is impossible to continue on, that it's too difficult, that the trials that we face in life are too great to overcome. But is any of that true? Is the road to our conversion, our transformation into spirit beings and becoming children of God, is that truly impossible, as certain people think? Now, impossible is one of those big words that carries a lot of weight, as it tends to be very definitive and absolute in nature. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, or online dictionary to be exact, impossible is defined as the following: the incapability of being or occurring. And it means that something can't be done. It can't happen. It's impossible. Now, being a designer and working in the research and development field, we often hear a saying when people ask us to do particular things, well, anything is possible with enough time, money, and resources, insinuating that nothing is impossible. It could just take a lot of time and a lot of money to figure out what they are requesting. And in a way, that's somewhat true. If we consider for a moment some of today's modern conveniences that not long ago were impossible. Things like electricity, the harnessing and controlled release of energy. We also have airplanes, vessels that give the man the ability to soar in the heavens. And even smartphones, the ability to carry a tiny computer in your pocket and communicate with anyone in the world at any time. And one which, by the way, contains more computing power, 1,300 times at least, than the computers that use to get us to the moon. And that, to me, is amazing that it fits in my pocket. Not long ago, all these things were considered impossible. Yet now they're so deeply ingrained in our culture that we might feel that it's impossible to go on without them, to live without their functionality in our lives. And yet, with all of man's infinite knowledge and our incredible technology that we've developed, there are still things that remain impossible for man to accomplish. One of those impossibilities is making something out of nothing. We haven't figured that one out yet. As humans, we need something. We need something of substance. We need matter to be able to make something new out of it. We transform it, turning it in from one thing to another. But we're unable to make something out of nothing. Another impossibility for man is the controlling of time, or commonly known as time travel. You know, we certainly like to fantasize about it. We use it as a major concept point for a lot of creative writings. I'm sure there's a lot of theories about time travel. We center movie plots around those that idea of time travel, and it's funny how oftentimes time travel never ends up well. It never creates anything good. But anyway, that's just a side point. You know, it's an impossibility for man. We can't turn back time. We can't travel into the future. as Aaron was speaking yesterday, I don't have a DeLorean, and I can't travel from time to time. It just isn't humanly possible. Now, many view the Bible in this very same manner. It's a book of impossibilities, a work of fiction that couldn't possibly be true. It's full of examples of things that man can't do. People being brought back from the dead, Christ walking on water and healing the sick. And let's not forget about the creation account, creating living beings from the dust of the earth. Our human understanding would say that these things are impossible. Yet we, as members of the Church of God, we believe these things to be true. Why is this? And more importantly, how is this? Brethren, for the time that we have remaining this morning, let's take a little bit of time to review some of the amazing examples of impossible things that are found within the pages of our Bibles. Events that seemingly defy the laws of the universe as we know them today. And in doing so, I hope to remind us all of the awesome power of God that dwells within us. The power that is currently transforming our lives and making us into a new creation. That same power that was poured out to God's people on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, and that power being God's Holy Spirit. The title for today's split sermon be God's Holy Spirit, the power of the impossible. And that's God's Holy Spirit, the power of the impossible. Now, as we know, the Bible is full of many examples of things that men would say are impossible. And they are. They are impossible without the power of God making them possible, as we will see. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. Our first example that we'll be going over today is the account of Balaam and his donkey. It happened to be a talking donkey for a brief moment. Our account in Numbers chapter 22 opens to picture a nervous king, King Balak, son of Zippor and king of the Moabites. And we find him afraid. He's distraught. You see, Israel had just moved into the plains of Moab, one of the many stops along their 40-year journey throughout the wilderness. Now, by this time, Israel had created quite a reputation for itself of the inhabitants around and surrounding Canaan. Balak had heard what Israel had done to the Amorites, who in the previous chapter, Numbers 21, they had attacked Israel, a battle which they subsequently lost, both the battle and their land and territory. So Balak, he was nervous. He was afraid that the same thing might happen to him and the Moabites. Verse 3 of Numbers 22 states, he was exceedingly afraid because the people of Israel were many. And so he and the people of Midian called for Balaam, a diviner of sorts. They wanted him to come down and pronounce a curse on Israel, a curse that would bring misfortune upon them, that Balak might be able to drive Israel out of their lands, maybe even destroy them. Initially refusing Balak's request under the instruction of God in a dream, Balaam, Balak's secondary attempt, seemingly succumbs to the pressure and the enticements of Balak. And he sets out with Balak's messengers to Moab as they kind of concluded their second visit. And we'll pick up reading in verse 21 of Numbers 22. So it's Numbers 22, verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword, with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against a wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So again, he struck her. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with a staff. Now, as we can see here, Balaam's kind of getting upset. His donkey just isn't cooperating with him. It's almost like she's trying to tell him something, but he's just not getting it. You know, it's at this point that God intervenes in the most impossible way, as we'll continue reading and picking up in verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, the last time that I checked, donkeys can't exactly talk. Now, they can kind of talk back in a way. They can bray, and they can show general stubbornness, which apparently they're seemingly well known for. But talking, no, they can't do that. The ability to talk, to make sounds, to organize them in a particular way, and to create words, this takes years of practice, as we note with our children as they're developing speech. It takes a very specially designed vocal cords, or in a mouth and in a tongue that modulates those sounds to make the sounds that we need. You know, without these things, speaking is impossible. Yet here we find that the donkey calling out Balaam for striking her. God opened her mouth and allowed her to speak. Now, even more incredible is that Balaam responds to his donkey and starts to have a conversation with the donkey as though this is completely normal, which it's completely not normal. Let's pick up in verse 29. And Balaam said to the donkey, I'm starting to put Shrek in there, I think. "Because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he answered, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head, and he fell flat on his face. You know, Balaam's eyes were finally opened. He sees what the donkey had been seeing all along, and it finally makes sense to him. God was trying to get Balaam's attention to keep him from pronouncing a curse on Israel, and so he used a talking donkey to get his attention. That's only through the power of God that this could have been done. Without it, it's an impossibility. It couldn't happen. Now, our second example should be quite familiar to us all, but I wonder if we've ever taken the time to consider all the impossible things that are going on in this record of biblical history. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. It's here we find the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Now again, to just give a little context of what's going on here in Daniel 3, it opens to find the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, calling all of his government officials and his regional leaders to the plains of Dura to worship a gigantic statue of gold that he had set up for himself. In a sign of obedience and submission under his threat of death, all that were in attendance were to fall down and worship the statue when the signal to worship was given. As we know, the three young men from Israel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, relocated from Israel to be taught and indoctrinated in the Babylonian governmental system, well, they refused to do this order. They refused to obey. You know, when this defiant act was told to Nebuchadnezzar, he became furious. He quickly called for the men to be brought to him, and we'll pick up in verse 13 of Daniel 3. So it's again Daniel 3, beginning in verse 13. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and you worship the image which I have made, well, good. But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of the fiery furnace. And who is the God, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?'" Again, under threat of death, Nebuchadnezzar gives these men the second chance to obey his order. But at the same time, he challenges God. He insinuates that no one would be able to save them from his wrath, not even their God. Let's pick up reading in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Completely trusting in God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respectfully refused the king again, stating that their God could save them. But notice, they also understood that it was God's will and not their own if he was going to intervene or not. Regardless of what God would do, they would hold true to God's commands and would refuse to serve and worship any other gods but the true God. As you might have guessed, this made Nebuchadnezzar furious, and we'll pick up in verse 19 and find out what happens. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now let's pause here for a moment and think about the scenario that's happening here, this threat that's been given to them. Let's consider the temperature of fire. Now, burning material at its lowest average temperature, when we can see flames, visible flames, is around 750 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, to give a frame of reference, human skin will start to suffer third-degree burns when directly exposed to temperatures at around 150 degrees. Now, that ranges based on people, apparently. It's not a constant. Found that very interesting. Water will change state. It will go from a solid, from a liquid to a gas at 212 degrees. And fabrics such as wool and linen, maybe much like what they were wearing at the time, will ignite at around 450 to 500 degrees. So 750 degrees was certainly enough to kill these men very quickly. Yet that wasn't good enough for Nebuchadnezzar. He was mad. These men had defied him. They had defied a direct order from the king of Babylon. So he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times its normal temperature. Now, if we do the math here, and if we take that average temperature of sustained flames at 750 degrees, and we multiply that by 7, we come to a temperature of 5,250 degrees, and that's really, really hot. It's questionable whether that kind of temperature is possible by human means at that time, but it really doesn't matter. What matters is that the king Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted to make a point. And his point was that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were going to die. They weren't going to be able to be saved from his wrath. It would be impossible. Let's pick up in verse 22. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the fire was in the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So that's it, right? That's the end of the story. No one could have possibly survived temperatures of this nature. The guards didn't even make it, and they didn't get thrown into the furnace. It's impossible. It would be impossible for them to survive, right? But yet again, the impossible becomes possible. Let's pick up reading in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, True, O king. Well, look, he said, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they gathered, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair on their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. It was impossible. How could they have survived? And without a mark or a trace of the fire that surrounded them. Picking up in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made as an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Again, the impossible is made possible, and this is done only by the power of God's amazing, or the amazing power of God. And then we have the creation itself, our last example. I think you know where I'm going here. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 1:1. Now, you might already have that memorized, so maybe you don't necessarily need to turn there. But it states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, it's certainly not a long verse, but there's a lot to unpack here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the universe as we know it, energy, matter, stars, planets, the rules that govern those things, things like force, gravity, and motion. It's an intricate system so vast it's hard to wrap our heads around. Yet it was made by God through the power of God, that he made something out of nothing. Please turn with me to Psalm chapter 33. Now, it's here we find an additional insight into the amazing power of God in concern to the creation account. And that's Psalm 33, beginning in verse 6. We'll be reading through verse 9. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." You know, this is an amazing passage. You know, God simply spoke, and it was done. The complexities of the universe laid out and arranged in an instant. You know, all of these things, a talking donkey, men not being consumed by fire or even smelling of smoke, the creation of the universe by a word, these are all impossible things for man to accomplish. Yet they are made possible by the power of God, that same power that is available to you and I through the laying on of hands at baptism. You see, we're called out of this world to be changed into something new, to become something better than we were before we were called. And this is by God's design, to show the world that he can do the impossible. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You know, this change, it begins at baptism with the laying on of hands and the receiving of God's Spirit, his power. And upon receiving that Spirit, we begin to be changed from the inside out. Romans 12, verse 2 states that we are being transformed, or that we are to be transformed, by the renewing of our minds. And this can only happen by God's Spirit dwelling within us, working with us, helping us to understand God's Word, which in turn gives us the ability and the strength to change our ways, Now, for some of us, if not all of us, you know, we all changed in ways that maybe we even thought were impossible if we think back before baptism. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Be reading verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, light, as we know it, is the opposite of darkness. With light, we're able to see clearly, and we can make informed decisions based on what we know is right and acceptable through that light that we receive by God. And through that, we can become obedient to Him. God's Spirit, God's power, gives us this light, the power and the will and the strength to do His will. Without God's Spirit, it's impossible. It's impossible to please God. If you would, please turn with me for one final scripture to Romans chapter 8. You know, this power, this change from darkness to light, it's all for a purpose. It's leading us to the conclusion of our epic journey. Romans 8, we'll begin reading in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Brethren, we have been given an amazing gift, the power of God, God's Spirit dwelling within us, doing the impossible. It's changing us into a new creation, from darkness into light, making us his children, spirit beings that will serve alongside Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Now, as we observe this holy day, the Feast of Pentecost, please remember this great power that dwells within you and I. Remember all that it can do in our lives, if we let it. Remember that we all have God, or as baptized members, we have God's Spirit, the power of the impossible.